I'd open your Bibles to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1 again. Continuing on in our study of 1 John. We pick up again in this passage where John is, he's been showing God's absolute purity. God is full of light, and in him is no darkness at all. And then from that vantage point, what should it look like if somebody claims to be following Christ, somebody who claims to be in a right relationship with God? Last week we looked at the first pair of if we statements, if we say that we have fellowship with him but walk in darkness, and then the opposite is that of that is, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light. And then tonight we're going to look at the next two if we statements, if we say we have no sin, if we say we have not sinned, and then the return on that, the opposite of that. So let's begin reading 1 John chapter 1. And once again, I'd like to read the entire chapter, even though we'll only focus really on the end of the chapter. But it's a short chapter, and it's good. So let's read 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Let's pray. Lord, once again, we thank you for the time that we can have here to study your word. I pray that you would give me clarity of mind, help me to say only those things that would be helpful. If I say anything that is not accurate or not helpful, I pray that it would be quickly forgotten. And Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us to study your word with clarity here tonight. I pray in your name. Amen. So tonight we'll continue in this study through this thought, this argument that John is making, that a false claim to a relationship with God will be revealed by a person's deeds. And we saw that last week, walking in darkness. And then tonight we'll look at two further steps of that. And then how, on the other side of that, that there are also evidence that indicate a legitimate relationship with God. And we'll see a couple of those tonight. And then just for a roadmap, we'll look at the false claims, the reality, and then at the end we'll take a few minutes at the end to consider two more questions, really, of forgiveness and how that relates to the believer after salvation. Okay, so keep in mind as we look at this, God is light. Verse 5, God is light. He is fully pure, without sin. Verses 6 and 7, those who are saved enjoy fellowship with him, enjoy walking in the light. And so where we left it last time, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. So what does this look like in the life of a believer? Does this mean sinless perfection? And I think John here is answering this as he said, God is pure. If we walk with God, we will walk in fellowship with him. And then he gives a clarification to that, which is verse 8, 9, and 10, that this doesn't mean sinless perfection. And that's what was being claimed by some here. The false claims were, in verse 8, If we say that we have no sin, literally saying, I do not have sin, okay? And most theologians agree that this is to be taken slightly differently than in verse 10, where he says, we have not sinned. In verse 8, here it seems that the claim is that their nature is not touched by sin, or that they have no sinful propensities. They don't have a sin nature. They have no sinful desires. Now, we are without sin in general, or at the very least, that they have overcome their sinfulness. Now, who wouldn't want this? This is a wonderfully pious-sounding claim that I've gotten to this point in my life where I've overcome sin, and I sure hope you all get to this point someday. And Pastor has talked a lot about this. There's a movement in the broader, last couple hundred years especially, the higher life or the Keswick theology, that makes this claim, not just a Romans 6 style of getting daily victory over your sin and not letting sin reign in our mortal bodies, but that it's possible for a Christian to live without sin, to reach a place where sin no longer is even tempting to them, that the old sinful nature is fully subdued, eradicated, and that they are living on a higher plane. And a lot of times this is talked about killing sin once and for all in our lives. And sounds great. The main problem with that is that it offers a hope that the Bible just never offers. It offers a look at the Christian life that neither Paul nor any of the other apostles or men of the Bible ever claimed to have reached. And so it ends up in hopelessness and despair, really. But it sounds great. I have reached this place in my life where I have no sin. This was the claim. And then in verse 10, they went on to claim, if we say that we have not sinned. Similar argument, but this time they're claiming that they're free from individual acts of sin. Implied here that perhaps that they have never even once committed sin. I'm perfect. Not only am I not tempted by sin, I've never even committed a sin. In verse 8, the claim is that their nature isn't touched by sin. Here in verse 10, is saying that they haven't committed sin, that they are perfect. This is a wonderful claim, if only it were true, right? We personally, we love to think of ourselves as better than we are. We know that we are sinful, so maybe we wouldn't say, well, yes, I'm not in verse 8. I wouldn't say that I don't have a sinful nature, and I wouldn't say that I'm not sinful, but I also couldn't ever actually name a sin that I've actually committed, verse 10 here, we very easily excuse the shortcomings in our own lives that we would condemn in someone else. And so here we, in verse 10, this is the idea of justifying ourselves. It's easy to admit that I'm a sinner in general, but it's hard to admit to actual specific sins. We like to rename our sins. We don't call our own sins sin. I didn't steal anything. I'm just helping myself to some extra perks that I really deserve anyway, right? And I'm not lying. I just am presenting alternative facts, right? Or I'm not selfish. I'm just standing up for my rights. And I'm not even proud, really. I'm just really have a high level of self-confidence is what I've got. And so we rename in our own selves what we'd quickly condemn in someone else, to the point where we can effectively say, I don't really have sins in my life. I don't commit sin. I'm sure I am a sinner by nature, but I have not sinned. It's easy to acknowledge sinfulness in vague terms like this, generalities, while actually denying the actually committing of sin. It's much harder to say, you know what, today I did this, and that was sin. Last week, I did this, and that was sin. But being specific with sin. So that's the claim. Very simple. I'm not tempted by sin, and I haven't even committed sin. But then the reality that John presents here. John gives four condemnations against a person that would that would live like this or make this claim. Four condemnations to those who would not recognize their own sinfulness. Verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We deceive ourselves, okay? We're deceiving. If we say that we have no sin, we're trying to deceive, right? And it's really kind of ironic the way that this is said here. We're deceiving, right? I mean, if I stand up here and say, you know what, I've just never sinned, how many of you would be deceived? It's not deceiving the other person, right? We're deceiving ourselves. Perhaps we can deceive ourselves, but probably nobody else, everyone else, is not deceived. And so the irony here is they're deceiving themselves. If they say this, nobody else is really taken in by this. They're deceiving themselves. We'll see this more clearly when we get to the idea of confession, but we're not deceiving anyone else, and least of all, God. He knows the truth about us, right? And so we're deceiving ourselves, not only in our evaluation of ourselves, our own sinfulness, but we're also deceiving ourselves with our relationship of or claiming to know God. This person, remember, John is talking about the person who claims to be walking with God and isn't, the person who claims to be sinless and then obviously isn't. He's deceived. Either he's deceived himself about his own spiritual situation, and or he's deceived about his relationship with God. He's in claiming to know God. If you know God, the God of verse 5 there, who's all purity and all light and no darkness at all, if you claim to know that God who is wholly pure, then how can you look at yourself and say, yeah, I match up with that. I claim equality with that. I match that same standard as God. There's no way. And so you are deceived both in your self-evaluation, and then in your evaluation of your relationship with God, you are deceived. And then he says, number two, the truth is not in us. We are empty of truth. Just as in Romans chapter 1, where Paul wrote that these men were suppressing the truth or hiding the truth. People may suppress that truth that's innate inside of us, but that doesn't change the facts, and it doesn't change our accountability to those facts. Very likely, where he says the truth is not in us is actually referring to not just truth in general, but the truth of the gospel, truth of who God is, the God of the gospel, the God of the Bible. Because there is no salvation for the person who denies their sinfulness. You say, well, that's kind of a strong statement. Well, my question in return would be, if you're not sinful, what do you need to be saved from, right? If you don't accept your own sinfulness, then there's no way you can accept the gospel. There's no need for the gospel if you're not sinful, if you don't have sin in your life. So denial of a personal sinfulness is necessarily a denial of the gospel and of one's salvation. So we deceive ourselves. The truth, God's truth, the truth of the gospel is not in us. In verse 10, he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Number three, we make God a liar. Of course, by saying these things, it doesn't mean that God is actually a liar. It means, and interestingly enough, the NIV had a very clear translation of this, is we make God out to be a liar, is what it's saying. Is if we say that we have not sinned, we're making God out to be a liar because we're contradicting what God has said. We don't actually make God a liar just by claiming these things. No more than, well, suppose I said, you know, there's just this crowd here tonight. If you come back on Sunday, Pastor Largent is going to give every person, every one of you, a $10 bill for everybody who shows up on Sunday, right? And I made this claim and I promised it to you. And then come Sunday morning and you show up and Pastor doesn't give you the $10 that I promised. In this sense, Pastor Largent is making me a liar, right? I shouldn't have ever made this promise in the first place. But in that sense, because I claimed this thing and he didn't do it, then it's made me a liar. And so the idea here is if we are doing this, it would be as if we're making God out to be a liar. We don't actually make him a liar because it is on our part that the lie is being committed. We make God out to be a liar because Romans 3:10 says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Throughout the Bible, we know, and we ourselves know, that we have sin. To deny our sinfulness would be to charge God with lying, but God is true, and we are that would be the lie on our part. So we make God out to be a liar, and then finally, "And his word is not in us," at the end of verse 10. If we make this claim, his word is not in us. We're showing that his word has no place in our hearts, right? Again, here, John doesn't mince words here. The person who denies their own sinfulness is not indwelt by the saving word of God. Here again, "in us" is used in this sense, like in Colossians 3:16, where he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." And that affects how we live, that if we are filled with God's word, it will affect and characterize the believer's life. Then the other side of that is, if you are not characterized by those things, the things of God and his truth, then it's obvious that his word is not in you. You are not filled with the word of God. And the word here, when he says his word is not in us, I think is most naturally and commonly, or naturally read as referring to scriptures, that the scriptures are not in us. But I think I would also be remiss if I didn't acknowledge that John is using here the same word, logos, that he used in John 1, where he refers to Christ as the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that this very possibly could be at least a parallel reference or calling back to that idea of Jesus, of God, is not in us. And at the very least, his word, his logos, is that expression of God's truth, his self-revelation through his word and through Jesus Christ. And that if we claim contrary to scripture, then it's obvious that truth, that expression of his truth is not in us, that his word is not in us. So in summary, these two verses here, a person's denial of personal sinfulness exposes the fact that he has not come into a real relationship with God, that his claims to perfection, his claims to having a relationship with God, are indeed false. So what we see, verse 5, God is pure. Verse 6 and 7, those who are saved enjoy fellowship with him and walk with him. Verses 8 and 10 say that doesn't mean that we are sinlessly perfect. So then what do we do with our sins? As Christians, what do we do with our sins? If saved people sin and unsaved people sin, is there any difference in how a saved person handles the sin that they've committed? And the answer to that is in verse 9. One evidence of salvation is that the born-again person confesses their sins. This says, if we confess our sins. Now, this is in a balance, or is the answer to the previous question, if we say that we have no sin. But if we confess our sin is not a conditional or just like a hypothetical. It's more of an exhortation or a command to believers to confess your sins, to confess. Confess can simply mean to acknowledge something, but it's a combination of two Greek words that literally mean, or individually would mean, to say the same thing as, to agree with, to agree on a matter. When we confess our sins to God, we're not, like I said earlier, we're not giving God new information. God already knows this. But confessing is agreeing with God. It's not simply admitting a fact, okay, yes, I admit I did that. No, it's agreeing with God, agreeing with him concerning the vileness of the action, the sinfulness of the thing that we did, and then exposing the wound so that it can be dealt with, so that God can deal with it in our hearts. And as similar to before, this says, He is faithful, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Again, referring to them in the plural, so that it's referring to not just the idea of all my sins, but specifically naming sins. True confession means that you are naming the individual thing that was done wrong, or that you did wrong, that sin that took place. And if we do, he says, he is faithful and just to forgive. We may be confident that when we confess, God will forgive. Faithful and just. God is faithful in keeping his promise to forgive. He keeps his promises, which he has made, and so no one who puts their trust in him will be rejected or disappointed. He would be just, God would be just, if he punished sin immediately when it happened, but then he has promised to the believer that if we confess our sins, he will forgive, and so he is just then in keeping that promise. When God promises to forgive all who repent and confess, we can rely on him to do what he has said. And it's interesting, the word just here is the same word as righteousness. And so it's very parallel to say he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unjustness, if I can say that word. Or perhaps you could say he is faithful and righteous to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a parallel and an opposite here. He is the righteous one who cleanses us from unrighteousness. He is the one who cleanses us from unrighteousness. He forgives. He is faithful and just, first of all, to forgive us our sins. To forgive means to let go. To forgive means to that God it's as if God removes our sin from his accounting book. And we ask, how deep, what kind of forgiveness is that? How deep is it? You know, I've forgiven people, and they say, you know, forgive and forget. But have you ever noticed the harder you try to forget that thing, the harder it is to actually forget it? How do you forgive and forget? But God says, if you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, God says he does forgive and forget. In forgetting, this is a way to put it in human terms where we can understand it. It's as if God doesn't even remember that it ever happened. In Hebrews 10, in verse 12, the author here is telling us about the benefits of the new covenant that the Christian enjoys. It says, Hebrews 10, verse 12, but this man, which is Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. He says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Well, God, what about somebody, though, that actually really committed a bad sin? Surely God, you know, what is the extent of this forgiveness that God is talking about here? And I think really to see the extent of God's forgiveness, you just go across the page or to the next chapter, Hebrews 11, right? Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, those great men of the Bible. But if we were to look at the Old Testament and look at these stories, we might write Hebrews 11 a little differently. Hebrews 11, 7, the drunkard Noah being warned of God. Hebrews 8, fearful and fearful Abraham who lied about his marriage did this and this. Hebrews 11, verse 21. Jacob, the deceiver, did this and this. Verse 23, Moses, the murderer. Verse 32, Gideon, the doubter. Samson, the womanizer. David, the adulterous murderer. That's what it would look like if we wrote it. What a motley crew of heroes, right? These men, this is the best we can offer, or best we can come up with, is a list of liars and cheats and doubters and braggarts and prostitutes, murderers, adulterers, and this is the hall of faith? And yet, what a testimony to Hebrews 10 and verse 17 that God forgives and forgets our sins. God looked at these men who repented. They suffered. Many of them suffered greatly because, or great consequences of their sins, but they repented, came back to God, and pursued God then with their hearts, with their lives. And then what a witness to the thoroughness of God's forgiveness. He remembers our sins no more. Back in 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful, He is just, He will forgive our sins, and He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here again, he goes back to the idea at the end of verse 7. It says, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. God is eager to forgive, but His forgiveness is not simply a dismissal or sweeping under the rug of what had happened. In verse 7 here, it says, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. It cost God, it cost Christ greatly to forgive us our sins. Forgiveness and cleansing are made possible by the blood of Christ. It's not that He swept it under the rug. It's not that He looked at David and Moses and Abraham and said, well, these are some of my favorite people, I'll let it slide this time. No, He forgave based on the coming death, the payment that Jesus Christ would make on their behalf. Pastors often preach this passage, so I won't take the time to look back at Romans 3, 23 through 26, where it says that Jesus Christ is the just and the justifier. How could He do that in forgiving people's sins? It would be unjust for Him to simply overlook someone's sins, except that He Himself took that punishment on Himself. He not only forgives through His blood, He cleanses us from our sins. He cleanses us, removing sin's stain. God is cleansing us from the residual effects of our sin, of our sins in our lives. And this gives us hope for the future based on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Verse 7 and verse 10 cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Again, here He's not holding out the hope of sinless perfection. Sinless perfection, like tomorrow or maybe tonight after service here, that you'll reach that point. But what He has begun in us, He will see to the end. He will complete when He finally cleanses us from all sin in eternity and presents us as a church to Himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That He is cleansing us, not only what we have done in the past, but the effects of that and going into the future, to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, looking at this, it would be easy to come to two errors. One would be to say, you know, God cleanses us, God forgives us, and we'll just sit back kind of as passive onlookers as we watch as God grows us in our sanctification. Or on the other hand, we could look at this and just say, you know what, if sin is so pervasive, if it's hopeless to become perfect, sin is therefore excusable, right? Or acceptable. In other words, some may think that if sin is unavoidable and forgiveness is so free, then sinfulness can just be indulged in, right? Enjoy the sin. And John says, no, no, no. And we'll look at this next time. My little children, verse 1 of chapter 2, My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. I would have loved to tie this study in with what we've just looked at, but it's its own study, and so we'll look at it next time. But this idea that no, that is not the conclusion we should come to. Yes, we should seek forgiveness, ask forgiveness. God forgives those who come to him confessing their sins. But a couple questions then, the rest of our time here, a couple questions to think more deeply about forgiveness, and particularly not only like for the unbeliever, but for those who are believers, trusted Christ as Savior, and now commit sin. What is our relationship with forgiveness? First question, why does a saved person need to confess sin and seek forgiveness? Colossians 2:13 and 14 says, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Done. Once for all. Completed. He forgave sins, past, present, and future. Forgiven once for all. He has blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. That Christ, at the moment of salvation, has forgiven not only the past sins, our present sins, but all our sins, all of our trespasses, he took upon himself, and he has forgiven those sins. This is in contrast, of course, to the teaching of many Catholic churches and several other denominations that practice the last rites or extreme unction or final absolution, where at the last moment before death, trying to cover any last sins so that there's no remaining sin before one passes into eternity, so that all of those would be forgiven. But the Bible clearly teaches, throughout Hebrews also, clearly teaches that this sacrifice was done once for all. Hebrews 7:27, 9:26, 10:14, they're all clear that Jesus Christ died once for all, is done, finished, complete, debt was paid in full, can't be added to, can't be improved upon. And so, if at the moment of my salvation, my future sins were forgiven also, were covered by Christ's blood, why does a believer need to confess sin and receive forgiveness in their daily lives? Romans 8:1 says that the believer now bears no condemnation, none, no condemnation. That's not saying that when a believer sins, he won't feel self-condemnation or guilt, or shame. We will feel shame. We should feel shame, and that shame should lead us to repentance, sorrow, and grief over our sin, confession for our sins. But Paul in Romans 8 there, he's talking about no condemnation for our souls, looking at the big picture, God in his courtroom, looking at the status of our souls, our status before him, and he looks at it and says, I have forgiven that person fully, completely. That person's status before God is holy and righteous. He's saying that we are not condemned in God's courtroom any longer. We once were condemned, but now we are no longer condemned because of what Christ has done. Christ has stepped in and took our place. And so in the matter of salvation, standing before God, in our relationship with God, we are fully and perfectly forgiven once for all. But yet, at the same time, the Bible says that those who have experienced this salvation truly belong to Christ, yet there will be a change in their lives, yet there will be sin in their lives. So again, that's what John is dealing with here. What to do with a Christian who has sinned? If you are truly a child of God, how will you respond to your own personal sins? And I think here he presents two. We already mentioned it, but we'll look at it a little more. And then the second one, which we'll look at next time, is fighting sin. My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. A true follower of Christ fights that ongoing sin in their lives. But number two, or number one, if we come back to chronological order in the passage here, we confess our sins, as I mentioned earlier, if we confess our sins. So a true believer will be confessing their daily sins or their ongoing sins, agreeing with God so that we can fight those sins. This confessing is that agreement with God about the wickedness of our sins, but also a lament over that sin, and then a pleading for his help against future sins. And so this is that ongoing salvation or ongoing sanctification after salvation. We confess our sins because we are wanting to grow in practical Christ-likeness. As believers, we are children of God and relate to God differently, even in relation to our sin, or especially in relation to our sin. After salvation, we relate differently to God than unbelievers. When we sin, we are not under the terror of God. God is not angrily pursuing us in a rage to get us. That's not a right understanding of Christianity, nor how God relates to his children who sin. He may discipline us. In Hebrews 12, he talks about a father who disciplines. I'll turn there. You don't have to if you don't have time. But Hebrews 12, verse 5. Let's start in verse 6. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. In other words, our parents chastised us, or our parents corrected us according to what seemed best to them, right? According as best as they knew how. But God, he corrects us knowing exactly what kind of medicine we need, what kind of corrective we need, and he does it for our good, that we would grow in him. His fatherly discipline is never overly harsh. It's never unkind. It's always, he says here, is for our good. It may feel bad for us at the moment, and we might have to wrestle with that. But when God is disciplining us and chastening us, the scriptures say that he is doing it not in a rage against us, but to help us. As a father who properly corrects his child, to help them, to grow them, to point them in the right direction. Christ may chasten us, correct us, discipline us, not out of anger, but out of fatherly love to direct us in the way that we should go. So, forgiven for our sins once and for all, as a believer, yes, before God, our standing is sure. Just like if my children are my children, no matter what they do, there might be a time for chastisement, for correction, for discipline, but they're still my children. I want to help them do what is right, grow in the right way. And that is what the picture is here of our Heavenly Father, forgiven once and for all, but then also seeking forgiveness on a daily basis of our ongoing sanctification. He wants us to repent and come back to a close relationship with him, which leads me then finally to the last question that I want to look at tonight. Why is it that God offers forgiveness? Why is it important? Why should a believer want forgiveness? You know, we're studying here in 1 John 1 and forgiveness, and should be excited about this debt that was hanging over me, and now I'm forgiven and all of this. But why? Why is it important? Well, to answer that, what has sin done if you look at 1 John 1:6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we say that we know him, we should be walking with him. But if we are walking apart from him, if we're walking in sin, we do not have that fellowship. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. So sin breaks that fellowship with God. Sin breaks, has separated us from God, from Adam and Eve. Throughout the Bible, you see this. So what is wrong with sin is that it has separated us from God. So what is the purpose, or why is forgiveness important? To remedy that. If you'll turn one last passage, 1 Peter chapter 3, this verse just says it. It's a powerful verse when it comes to the gospel and how we see the importance here, understanding the gospel. 1 Peter 3:18. Why does God want to forgive us? He says, for Christ also suffered once, or for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That's the purpose, that he might bring us to God. There are many wonderful truths in the gospel, about the gospel. We tell people that many wonderful, great things about the gospel. And we talk sometimes as if they are the main thing, when they're not really the main thing. Yes, Christ died so that I might be justified. And that's wonderful. And it's true, but it's not the main thing. God died, or Christ died, so that God's wrath might be propitiated, satisfied against me and be removed. That's wonderful. That's tremendous, but it's not the ultimate goal. Christ died so that I wouldn't have to suffer for my sins in hell. This is really good news, but it's not the main thing. 1 Peter 3:18 tells us the ultimate goal of God's forgiveness in the gospel is to bring us to Christ, or to bring us to God, that he might bring us to God. Think of it like this. If you offend your spouse early in the morning, you go down to breakfast and you can tell things aren't right. Maybe there's a chill in the air and things just aren't right. The relationship is broken and you know it's your fault, right? What should you do? You should ask forgiveness. Hopefully you will repent and they will forgive you, right? But why? Why do you want to be forgiven in that situation? A wrong answer would be to say, well, you know, I'm just afraid if I don't get forgiven before I go off to work, she might not make supper for me tonight. Right? That's a wrong answer. But that's the answer many people give about salvation. Well, you know, I better tell God sorry for what I did there, or something's going to go wrong at work, or if I don't say sorry for that, then something's going to go bad today. Or maybe another wrong answer is, you know, I just hate having that guilty conscience all day and thinking about it all day and wondering how to take care of that. So I'll just go ahead and take care of it now so I don't have to be thinking about it all day. Well, that's true. And a lot of people have come to Christianity and found great psychological help in Christianity. But that's not the main thing. The whole point of forgiveness and justification, propitiation, escaping from hell, removal of God's wrath, is to get God, to be with him, that he might bring us to God. It's not about me getting what I want, using God to accomplish my goals and my dreams. It's all about him. God is glorified when we show how much we value God by coming to him for his sake, not the benefits that we'll get from him. We are made for God. We are made to know him. We are made to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is the point of this forgiveness. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness so that we can have this relationship with God. Christ died for our sins. He died so that we could come to him, have a relationship with him, walk in fellowship with him. And that's the heart of the gospel. That is the heart of why we confess our sins. So when we sin, we can know that he is eager to forgive us our sins, to receive us back into close fellowship, that we could walk with him. And what a blessing that is. We'll finish there for tonight.